Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. And if we've not had a chance to meet, if you're new or returning or just among the many people that we haven't met because I'm fairly new here, I'd love the chance to talk with you afterwards. So do come and say hello. If you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, I hope that you'll find what we're looking at this evening to be helpful. We're looking at the very centre of the Christian faith by considering the meaning of the death of Jesus. So I hope that that will be helpful for you. Again, if it provokes some questions and inquiry for you, please do talk to anybody here, I suppose, but I'd love to chat with you about that. And if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, then I hope, again, that this looking at the centre of the Christian faith will prove to be beneficial for you, that this will be an opportunity to perhaps look at things that are very familiar, but in that to see fresh depth, fresh opportunity to appreciate and respond to the Lord Jesus. As you'll have picked up from that reading, we're looking at a rather long section this evening. We won't draw everything out of that, but hopefully we'll see some of the overriding themes that are going on here as we spend 6 weeks walking through the final three chapters of Mark's account of Jesus, considering the preparation for and then the events of his death as we look at this together. Let me take a moment to pray for us, and then we'll turn to see what's going on here. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening and to think of big things in life, to ask big questions, to consider weighty accounts as the one that we've heard surely is, significant events that happened. Would you help us? Would you give us clarity of understanding, but would you give us openness of heart as well? Would you help us to be honest about where we stand with you, but also to be those who would receive what it is you offer to us in your Son. Please help us as we're together this evening. Amen. Well, a question for us to consider as we begin. I wonder if you've asked the question, how can I be pure? What does it mean to stand pure in this world? As we come to think about Jesus being struck here, we're going to ask ourselves that question. I hope this will be helpful for us. In various aspects of life, people think about purity. If we weren't gathered together this evening at Beeston Free Church but at the local mosque, then we would certainly have to think about purity in coming to think about what it means to pray, as we've already done this evening. I don't know if you've ever considered or observed someone going through the Muslim approach to prayer. It's stunning and curious to watch somebody declare their intention to want to pray and then to take water and to wash their right hand and their wrist three times. And then to do the same with their left hand three times. To then wash their mouth and their nose out three times. To wash their face three times. Then to take water and wash their right arm three times. And then to do the same with the left. And then to wash hair and ears and feet before coming to pray. If your experience of prayer has been in a Christian setting, that might seem very strange. Why would someone take such time and preparation to do that? And yet the underlying conviction is that you need to clean yourself if you're to come and pray. Is that the way to be pure? Is that what it takes in this world to be able to approach someone who is holy? Certainly that's an approach that would be taken, isn't it? We might say, well, maybe that's not the real issue when it comes to thinking about purity. Maybe the issues are deeper within ourselves. Perhaps you've tried some sort of detox. Maybe you've even tried the Master Cleanse. This is a particularly disgusting one. This is the one that Beyoncé used in preparation for her role in Dreamgirls some years ago. You get 10 days to detox in this approach. You can drink only lemon water mixed with maple syrup and cayenne pepper and herbal tea for 10 days. The commentary I read upon this made two comments. The first is that this is not safe in the long term. I think that's fairly obvious. And Beyoncé's own comment was that it was awful and it made her cranky. But it was a desperate attempt, like many will try, and perhaps some of us and our friends might be tempted to try as the new year comes round in a few months' time. Can we be pure? Can we clean ourselves of all of the things that go into us? I'm not sure why we take such extreme measures to do that. It seems strange to me. People say, oh, I've got so much caffeine in my system. The caffeine seems to disappear quite quickly in my experience. I don't know how you find that. What do we do about the apparent impurity in us? And what does Jesus say when we come to think about him in regard to this? Can it work to wash yourself? Can it work to wash yourself internally and cleanse yourself with lemon water and cayenne pepper? Jesus, it seems, goes deeper than that. In Mark chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier, he says, washing yourself isn't going to work. And it's not what goes into you that affects whether or not you're clean. Something deeper is the problem because the human heart is the problem. And no amount of washing and no amount of changing your diet can do that. Appropriate as washing would be, and appropriate as sometimes watching what you eat might be. What can we do? How do you get to be pure? And for that matter, let me ask the question perhaps a different way. Why would you want to be? What is it that makes us think we should be pure? Why is that a concern for so many of us in our society, in our religious approaches? Doesn't it put us at disadvantage to harm ourselves in these kinds of ways? Doesn't it go against that instinct for survival of the fittest? Why would I need to be clean? And yet somewhere deep within human beings, it seems, there is an inconsolable longing to cleanse our conscience, to deal with the things that have gone wrong in our lives and the things that seem to have affected our bodies in all kinds of ways. That we're stuck with impurity. How do you deal with it? What do you do? In Mark 14, I think we find some help with this. I think we find partly a diagnosis of a much deeper impurity than the stains of life that we might wash off, or even the effects of the things that we consume in this world, a much deeper diagnosis. And we also find a far more terrifying remedy, something far more terrifying than the master cleanse. What are we going to find? Well, have a look with me at verse 27. Here's Jesus' summary for this whole section as we come to it. It's these words in verse 27. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here's what Jesus says needs to happen. And we'll see as we come through why that speaks and how that speaks to human purity. That the shepherd should be struck and the sheep should be scattered. It's a quotation from Zechariah 13. We'll come back to that later on as well. And it's a strange and jarring thing to find in the account of the life of Jesus. It's a strange and jarring thing to find in the Bible. Seems like the very opposite of a messianic hope, of the coming of a great shepherd, a king and a ruler who would bring peace, who would gather the scattered sheep together, surely. And yet Jesus says, no, it is written, it must happen that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep should be scattered. A defeated king, a struck one, and a people thrown all over the place. It seems like the opposite of a biblical vision of shalom, of peace on earth. And as Jesus says these words, which refer to him and the events that begin to happen in this chapter, then Jesus is telling us that his father is going to strike his son, just as Isaiah had said, that he would crush him, and that the father is going to exile his people, he's going to scatter them. And that this is good news. That this is going to be good news beyond our wildest dreams. This is going to offer us something far better than any attempt to cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves ever possibly could. So we're going to look at those two halves of that statement taken from Zechariah. It'll shape our inquiry into this long section of Mark's Gospel. What it means for the shepherd to be struck, but firstly, what it means for the sheep to be scattered. We'll glance our way through as we do that, just to try and pick up the general flow of what's going on here. So the scattered sheep then, first of all. There are three scenes for us to look at here. The action moves. This is Thursday night. Jesus and his friends have just had the Last Supper, as you can see on the page. And then they go out to the Mount of Olives in verse 26 for the first of these scenes. Then they move to the garden as the night goes on, up in verse 32. And by the time this section comes to its conclusion, we'll be in the courtyards of the high priest in Jerusalem. So we'll watch as the night unfolds, as the action moves from one location to another, and firstly observe how the sheep get scattered here. So come with me to the Mount of Olives, if you would, in verse 26 onwards. It begins with these striking words that we heard in verse 27, "You will all fall away." Doesn't sound like very pastorally encouraging words, does it? Words you'd stick on your fridge, remind others of, a memory verse for a holiday club. It doesn't really fit into that kind of category, does it? And yet among his final words to his friends, Jesus says, "You will all fall away." And yet those words are strikingly familiar, aren't they? If you've ever made a New Year's resolution, if you've ever pursued a good record, You've tried to do well. Do you find yourself like that? How do you cope with failure? How do you cope with things not turning out the way that you hoped them that they would? This is not a particularly impressive record, I don't think, but I managed to get through school without ever getting a detention. And for me, that was a significant thing. I didn't want to have any blemish on my record. On reflection, there were plenty of other blemishes on my record, but that one never happened. But I remember one afternoon, distinctly, in year nine, being in Mr. Fox's graphic design class. And as we packed everything away, there was a missing pen. And he declared his threat to the entire class that we would all face detention the next week if his pen did not turn up. And I remember the sense of fear going through me. What's going to happen to me if this pen doesn't turn up? Which of my friends is trying to ruin my life? And on my reflection, it's incredibly trivial, and it did eventually get resolved the following week. Somebody coughed up. What's it like to be faced with the prospect of failure? Here are Peter, here are Jesus' friends faced with that. Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away." He backs it up with this quote from Zechariah, "The sheep will be scattered." What are they to do? You will all fall away. Literally, he's saying to them, you will all stumble. You will all be offended at what is about to happen. You will take offense at my coming death. And we hear their response. Peter says in verse 29, even if all fall away, I will not. And then he says in 31, even more so. He insisted emphatically, even if I have to die to you, I will never disown you. I won't do it. I will stay true to you. I will be faithful to you, says Peter. Jesus says, you will not. You cannot. You are to be scattered. This is the Father's purpose for you, Peter, and for the rest of you, to be scattered. What's going on? What is going on? Why would Jesus say that this must happen at this point? Well, let's add this together with the next scene. We're going to build the picture as we walk our way through this. At the mountain, he says, you're going to take offense at my coming death. And then they go to the garden from verse 32. And he says these words to them in verse 34. Stay here, at the end of the verse, stay here and keep watch. It's not a difficult instruction, is it? And yet by verse 37, he returns to them. He finds them sleeping. And here are those stinging words at the end of the verse. Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? For 1 hour? He says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You can't do it, Peter. You can't do it, John, James. You can't do it. You don't seem to be able to stay faithful. They don't have the resolve for it. They fall quickly into sleep. An image reminiscent of death. They're heading downwards. They can't keep themselves together. Everything is falling apart. It seems catastrophic. All Jesus did was ask them to wake and watch for an hour. And yet perhaps you've been in that kind of situation. You find yourself sleepless in the middle of the night and then you think, well, maybe I'll pray and this will be a good opportunity to take some time to do that. And then suddenly you're asleep. Attempt to be faithful that just foils you completely. By the end of this section in the garden, these horrible words are written in verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone deserted him and fled. On the mountain, Jesus says, you'll all fall away, you'll take offense. Peter says, no, I won't. They go to the garden. And they can't even stay awake, let alone stay true to Jesus any more than that. And by the time the scene in the garden ends, they've all deserted him and fled. And then we move to the courtyards of the high priest from verse 54 onwards. Notice that whilst everybody deserts and flees away, Peter follows at a distance in verse 54. Not too close, but he's there. And he sat with the guards and he warmed himself at the fire. He's not quite confident in his association at this point, but he's there. And meanwhile, the trial goes on upstairs. We'll come back to that a little later on. And Peter has his own trial to face, his own interrogation in verse 66 onwards. His trial at the hands of one of the servant girls in verse 66. Notice the way that she interrogates him. She comes to him in verse 67. She saw Peter warming himself. She looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she says. How will he respond? We're mere hours since his commitment. Mere hours since he said, "There's nothing that's going to make me fall away from you." And he denied it, verse 68. He denied it. And by 71, "I don't know this man." He denies all knowledge. He calls down curses on himself, verse 71. Better dead than identified with Jesus. How quickly his resolve has failed. It's catastrophic, isn't it? It's awful. How could it possibly be? What is going on in this scene? Peter has his moment of realization in verse 72. The cock crows. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him, that this would happen. And he broke down and wept. Here is Peter, the archetypal believer, the example of what it looks like to follow Jesus, the one who's quick to answer questions, broken and weeping. Scattered sheep, just as Zechariah said, must happen. Their resolve has been broken. They've deserted, they've denied. And here Peter represents them, broken down and weeping. Can you see him? Can you see what's going on here? In the sovereign plan of God, that as the shepherd is prepared for his death, so his sheep must be scattered. They must face death and judgment of themselves. That all of their confidence, all of their self-assuredness, that they could stay true, that they could be pure, is taken apart hour by hour as one by one they fall away, as one by one they find it just too much to stand with Jesus, as they find it too much to stay awake for him, as they find it too much to identify with him as the hour of his death approaches. All their confidence gone. It's horrible to watch, isn't it? And you want to cast yourself in that situation and say, but if I had been there that night, I know Peter failed, but if I had been there that night, surely my resolve would have been stronger. Don't you want to be able to say that? Wouldn't you want to be able to? And yet, one by one, they fall away. They take offense at Jesus. It's just too much for them to be identified with him. It's terrifying, isn't it? It's a terrifying prospect. Mark shows us the scattering of the sheep. Andrew Page has created a piece of drama called The Mark Drama. You may have had the opportunity to see it. It's a striking piece of drama where he dramatizes Mark's gospel. And he takes the text and just acts it out with a small cast in the round. And it's a stunning opportunity to observe the account of Mark's gospel. I've only seen it once. I saw it in Paris, and it was about 15 years after I'd stopped learning French. So I didn't really understand much of what was going on in terms of the actual words, but I'm reasonably familiar with Mark's gospel. And so I watched and observed the story. And it's fascinating to take a moment not to listen to the words so much, but to observe what is going on, to see what it is that Mark is laying out for us here. There are three things I observed that struck me particularly as I watched Mark's gospel being read in French and acted around me. The first is that as Mark's gospel unfolds, the Pharisees and the chief priests and all of those who are up against Jesus, they're constantly lurking in the background, plotting against him. From the earliest chapters, they're there just circling in the background, and Andrew Page has them circling their way around, muttering away, making their comments. The second thing is that it's striking that there's only two moments where Jesus is off stage. Mark's gospel is emphatically about Jesus, and he only leaves the stage twice. I won't tell you where, you can have a read and work out when that is. The third one is in this chapter, or it's what follows this chapter. that when you reach the end of this chapter, Jesus' disciples disappear. They've been prominent actors throughout this account, and then they disappear. They leave the stage and they don't return. The women who've been with him, they come back a little bit later on, but the core group, Jesus' close friends, are gone. From here on, Jesus faces what's coming to him on his own. Jesus' friends are unable to stand with him. They cannot handle what's happening to him. It's too much for them, and they are not pure enough. They are not faithful enough. They're not able to stand with him. The sheep are scattered away, and we don't see them again here in Mark's gospel. The scattered sheep, firstly, then on to the striking of the shepherd. We'll just touch down in two moments here to observe what's going on. The narrative here jumps between looking at Jesus' friends as they're scattered and their moments with Jesus, and those two particularly prominently we're going to look at, one in Gethsemane in the garden, and then up on his trial after that. So come with me to verse 36. Jesus has asked his friends to stay awake, and then he walks ahead of them as he goes to pray. And the centre of his prayer is this, that he is facing a cup in verse 36. As he approaches this, he's described in verse 33 and 34 as being deeply distressed and troubled. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Steeped in scripture, it sounds like he's quoting from Psalm 42 and the terrors of that. He's facing a situation that isn't just death, but is worse than that. There is a far deeper thing coming to him. And he goes ahead of them, and he falls to the ground in verse 35. He staggers. Whatever he's facing is too much. He can't stand on his feet anymore. And he comes to pray in verse 36. Everything has been building towards this point. It's 10 chapters since they began to plot his death, but now it is almost upon him. And so he prays. Hear his prayer in verse 36. "Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." There's a tension in the middle of this prayer. Do you notice it? There's the intimacy that we see with Jesus speaking, "Abba, Father," using that Aramaic word for his relationship with his Father, "Abba, Father," the closest word that he could speak, and yet faced with something that is breaking him, that is tearing him apart, that is causing him to fall to the ground, something which he seems not to want to face. Is there any other way? Can this be taken from me? And yet at the same time there's trust. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And the thing that he's wrestling with is this cup. "Take this cup from me." It's a cup we're to conclude much about from the Old Testament background here. Jeremiah speaks of the cup of the wine of wrath. And Isaiah adds a cup of wrath and staggering. This is a cup of judgment. Jesus presented a different cup to his friends, a cup of covenant, at the supper they had before they went out to the mountain and the garden. But here he wrestles with a cup that is full of the judgment of God. A cup that is what his death is going to be about. And he's faced with the prospect not simply of death, not just terrifyingly enough as that would be of death, but of facing divine judgment in death. I don't know what you make of that. What do you make of the prospect of divine judgment? It's easy to say that we live in an age that finds that difficult. I suspect every age finds that kind of thing difficult. We say, oh, for God to be loving is good, but a God who is full of wrath, a God of judgment, can that possibly be? Are those things not opposed to each other? And yet, we're not to think in that way. That wrath is not the opposite of love, it's the outworking of love in the face of evil. That what is wrong in this world should face judgment. It should be held to account. That the opposite of it would be apathy, not wrath. Here, as Jesus wrestles with this cup that is being presented to him, that he will drink to the very dregs in the next chapter, he faces the prospect of divine judgment, not against himself, but against human sin, against all the impurity, not just of my hands, but of my heart. We might be tempted to look at that and think, is this a division between Jesus and his Father? So I like Jesus. I find him compelling. Jesus, he's all full of love, isn't he? But yeah, there is his Father who's so angry hiding behind him. But we're not to look in that way at all. This is the unified purpose of the Father and the Son together. Jesus' words here aren't defiant. They're words of trust. He faces that this is utterly terrifying. It's a terrible thing for him to face this cup. And so he asks, is there any other way to deal with the sin of humanity? Is there any other way? If there is, then let's do that instead. But there is no other way. And he entrusts himself to his Father. They're pulling entirely in the same direction here. And it leaves Jesus fallen to the ground, crying out to his Father, faced with the terrible prospect of this. I don't think words are enough, are they, to contemplate this? To see what it is that Jesus faced because of the sin of humanity, because of my sin, because of your sin, the death, the judgment that's deserved, that caused Jesus to stagger, caused him to pray in this way. The shepherd will be struck. He will face divine judgment. Zechariah said, I will strike the shepherd. The triune God will take upon himself the judgment that human sin deserves. That's the first half of what's going on with Jesus being struck. The second thing for us to observe here is how this is going to happen. How is it that Jesus is to face death? And that takes us to his trial. So look ahead with me, if you will, to verse 53 onwards. And particularly when we get to verse 57, we see the trial beginning. In 56, many testify falsely against him, but their statements don't agree. And then in 57, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him, which isn't far removed from words that Jesus has said. But they're twisting what's being said. As Jesus is put on trial, the one who wrestles with the prospect of drinking judgment that humanity deserves, what's the response of human beings? It's to lie about him. Can you see what they're doing? They're gathered together and they're lying about the Lord Jesus. They're lying about the one who staggers to the ground, faced with the prospect of drinking divine judgment for humanity. And they have the temerity and the audacity to stand there and lie about him. To try and find some way to pin something on him who is utterly pure and utterly innocent. It's horrifying, isn't it? Sometimes it can be said of evangelical believers that we can be perceived as picky people who are doctrinaire and over-precise about stuff and ungenerous about the truth that we try and stand for. Yet this is the issue, isn't it? This is the issue, that it's not right for people to lie about the Lord Jesus. It's not right that people should stand and make false accusations against him. That our pursuit of truth is about wanting him to be truly known. About it being unacceptable to lie about him and demean him in such a way. And nobody ever overspeaks about Jesus. Any lie about him reduces him. And here they lie and they try and find some way to pin this upon him, that he must have done something wrong. And in the end, the only way they've got to actually convict him of death is to get the truth out of him, which they do by asking him the question in verse 61. The high priest says of him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Father's beloved Son, just like we heard at your baptism by John, just as others reported from your transfiguration earlier on in this account? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And the high priest's response is not worship, but to tear his clothes. And to say, well, is there anything else left to be said about him? You've heard the blasphemy. People say, well, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, he did, right here. He said he is the Son of the Father. They accused him of blasphemy, which is one possible reading of what happens here, because if he isn't who he says he is, then this is blasphemous. But there is one other possibility. That he truly is. That this is the Son of the Father who came and wrestled with the cup that he and his Father knew had to be drunk. That he is the Son of the Father come to be struck for human beings. This question is challenging, isn't it? What, 64, what do you think? And in this situation, it's a question of judgment. It's literally God in the dock and they are standing as judge and jury over him. How dare they? How dare they? They've got it all the wrong way round. How dare they do this to him? And in poignant words, as Mark has recorded Jesus' words earlier in the chapter, that the shepherd must be struck. So they spit on him, they blindfold him, and they struck him with their fists. Perhaps not knowing what they were doing, but with prophetic resonance from Zechariah, they strike Jesus down. They take him and they beat him. It's terrifying and bewildering, isn't it, this night? That those who've shown loyalty to Jesus are thrown away, who are cast away, exiled away from him. And then the one who has come as the beloved Son of the Father faces this kind of cup and ends up being beaten up in the high priest's house for telling the truth that he is the Father's beloved Son come to rescue humanity. Because Zechariah said, the shepherd must be struck and the sheep will be scattered. But there was a reason why that happened. Let me read to you from Zechariah. Here are the words in Zechariah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7 includes the words that Jesus quoted, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones." And then verse 8 and verse 9 say this. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I'll put in the fire. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'These, they are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" Here is what is going on here. That the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep is judgment upon this world. That for some, for the 2/3 here in Zechariah, it is a striking down and a perishing. The cross of Jesus is an announcement of the end of the world. It's an announcement that though it might look like God doesn't take sin seriously because he keeps having compassion on people generation after generation and keeps being patient with people generation after generation, that he does take sin seriously, that we will be held accountable for what we do. That there is judgment announced, but also there is this. A third will be put into the fire and refined like silver, tested like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. There are four things here that the death of Jesus is achieving. That they will be purified. Do you notice that in verse 9? They will be purified. The striking and the scattering are designed to purify these people, that Peter and his friends, being scattered, being taken to the very end of themselves, broken and weeping on the floor, are being prepared to be purified by him. And when they are purified, they will call on the name of the Lord. And they will be answered, thirdly, by him. Purified by him, calling on him, answered by him. And they will say this in verse 9, fourthly. They will say, the Lord is our God. This is how purity comes to human beings. That through the death of Jesus, through the striking of the shepherd, men and women move from "I will never," from the confidence that Peter had that he would stand strong, to saying what he can say in light of this, that I have failed and fallen, that I have no resolve, that I deny. And yet at the cross I see my purity. At the cross I see the judgment of God turned aside from me. There I see my sin dealt with. There I see the judgment I deserve dealt with. Peter can say my purity is his cross. Peter can say, "The Lord is our God. There I see my God crucified." When chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel ends, it seems like all has been lost. That they're gone. And Jesus has been handed over and tried and found worthy of death. Faced with the cup of judgment. And yet there was just a little hint. You're probably not still in Mark's Gospel if you've gone to Zechariah, but Jesus said this after quoting from Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." That Jesus there gives just the subtlest light hint that after this striking and after this scattering, there is hope, that there will be a new morning, that there will be another day after this terrible night. That after Jesus has drunk the cup, there will be hope for humanity. There will be hope for purifying sinful people. Because then divine judgment will have been turned aside. Then sin will have truly been dealt with. That he will have been struck. And then he will be raised so that he can gather together his scattered people. People who won't proclaim their own confidence, who won't proclaim their own faithfulness, but whose only hope will be him. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Would you stand? I'm going to sing in a moment. There's an old hymn that puts it this way. It says, "Once it was mine, that cup of wrath, but Jesus drank it dry." I wonder where you find yourself faced with the story of the sheep who are scattered. Do you resonate with their sense of resolve? Do you resonate with their sense of utter failure? Well, this evening, look at the shepherd. Look to the shepherd. He was struck. He drank the cup. Father, thank you. Thank you that it does not depend upon us. It does not depend on our resolve. It does not depend on our ability to stand firm. It does not depend on the strength of our record. Some of us, if it did, we think we'd do all right, truth be told. Many of us, if it depended on that, we know that would be the end of us. But Father, thank you that it does not depend upon us. But rather it depends upon you and your purpose with your Son to turn aside your wrath from sinful people, that we might be put into the fire and purified. That a far more radical solution than washing our hands and changing our diets might be applied to us. Father, thank you that you take our sin seriously. Father, thank you that you take our salvation seriously. That in your Son you offer us a hope that we could not attain for ourselves. That, Father, you have done everything for us. And so, Father, would you help us to take the posture of Peter, not in confidence at the beginning of this account, but broken and weeping at the end of ourselves. Father, would you help us to place ourselves in your hands as those in need of you, in desperate need of you. And yet there we find ourselves in the hands of one who is utterly for us, who provides for us perfectly. Help us this evening, help us as we head into the week as well, that we might walk with you, know you, all because of your Son. Amen.